chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5. As you're turning, may I say that Wednesday night after the and one of the things that we really wish we had was a lot more time, but we don't have that luxury to be with you. So our desire really is to certainly not exhaustively handle a subject, but maybe just pique a little bit of interest in our hearts and in our minds on certain things, and give you a little starting place on the map, as it were, to do your own study. Having said that, you will notice as we commence our reading that we are also handling a couple of things today, touching on one and spending most of our time on another, that I could have spent the whole 3 weeks here with and hardly even scratched the surface. But we'll read first in 1 Peter 5, verse 1. And I'll be reading from the New King James this morning, especially as we get into our second passage. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am also a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint or compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being masters over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 12. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 12. Commencing our reading, please, at verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For what by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. For God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care, one for another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually, verse 31 says, earnestly desire the best gifts, or the greater gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. One of the things that we've treasured actually in the past, and one of the things which we value greatly in the assemblies of God's people, is the plurality of leadership. One of the subjects today that is maybe not handled as much as it ought to, and to be very frank, because I'm quite certain that this assembly is well up on the subject of biblical elders and deacons, we will really spend very little time on that subject this morning. But overriding all of our thoughts today is one very simple and a very pointed concern. That being that if we are correct in meeting as we do, that every member of the body must function to 100% efficiency if the body is to be complete. Now, when that does not happen, all sorts of things come in that are not in keeping with the New Testament pattern. And we are seeing that in the assemblies today. God places intense value on gifts. One of the more thrilling studies that we could possibly do would be a study of the gifts, but we don't have time. Suffice it to say that if after we leave today, you will prayerfully consider what God has equipped you for, then I think it's safe to say that we will all have been the better for coming. There are two words, actually there are three words, two of which translate the same, but two words in particular that I would like to handle very briefly this morning, introduction. There's a word that appears numerous times in the New Testament, and it is the Greek word diakonos, or diakonas. And it is both masculine and feminine, and it simply means to serve. It is from that word that we translate our word deacon and deaconess. Not long ago, I heard a preacher on tape, and he was saying, no names mentioned, but here is what he basically said. He was talking about the work of a deacon as opposed to the work of an episkopos or a presbyter, both translating shepherds or overseers in the Greek or into English. He was comparing the two, and he was right in saying that one was a physical work and one was a spiritual work. Then he took it one step further and said, one is menial labor, and the other is important. And my blood ran cold. To those who are here doing the work of a deacon, may I tell you very simply that your work is needed and it is important. The Lord Jesus himself said that if anybody gave even so much as a cup of cold water in his name, he did it as unto him. And she did it as unto him. There is not a work in the world that we would consider too trivial or too menial, too maybe meaningless in some people's minds, but that God has looked at it for what it is, something that has been done for him by a person who could do it. We are trained in Western civilization, and I suppose it's no different here, that we are what we make ourselves to be. We can be captains of our own destiny. If you want something, go after it strong enough, and you will undoubtedly get it. And I have no doubt that as I look over this audience today, that would be the case. I look at a lot of young people here. Your potential is enormous. And I dare say that your potential in the world would be enormous if that's what you went in for. But the Lord himself said to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all of these things shall be added unto you. And we have known various people, I suppose they're the exception rather than the rule, who have put God first in their lives, and indeed everything else has been added unto them after that. And they're wonderful to watch. They have been faithful in little things, and in a normal progression through life, they're faithful in large things. We have a brother in our assembly. He is from the Orient. He is one of the premier corporate attorneys in the world, and he is certainly the number one in Washington. And he just built and moved into a home that cost him $4.75 million. Now, this particular brother could have paid cash for it. I don't know whether if he did or not. And there might be people who don't know him and don't realize that he could have built a house several times that size and never blinked, who don't know that much about him in his past. But I do, and I treasure that. And I know very, very simply that that man, when he was first starting in business, was extraordinarily faithful to God. Not just financially, but he was. But you would see this person, a very brilliant man, undergraduate degree from Oxford, a master's from Cambridge, and two PhDs from Harvard. You would see him cleaning the bathrooms on Saturdays in our chapel, getting down and dirty, as we say, with no thoughts whatsoever for personal dignity. Nothing was beneath him, and nothing was beneath him financially. as life moved its way along and his brilliance took over in his field, and he has now become a full partner in the top firm in Washington, where a number of senators and at least two ex-presidential candidates are also partners with him on this firm, in this firm, as he has risen to prominence, there are things that we know about this dear brother, financially, and still the other ways, that just amaze us. He was saved out of a Buddhist family, the first in his family saved. His father has been dead for many years. He is afraid where he is. But he witnessed constantly to his mother, who still lives back in the Orient. He flew over one time for business, because he goes over several times, and he had the wonderful joy of pointing his own mother to the Lord Jesus. Somebody made a phone call a few months after that to tell him that his mother was being baptized. And without her knowing it, my dear friend from our assembly flew over to be at his mother's baptism. He was appalled at the little building that they met in. And my friends, bit by bit by bit, and they have no idea where it's come from, they have now built a most beautiful chapel building that he has paid for every single cent. Now, that's a very unusual case. That's the exception rather than the rule. And we hear things like that and we say, yeah, but what can we do? Well, how does that affect us? You know, we're young, we're maybe students, we're just starting in business, we can't do that. God's only interested in finances in one small part of our beings. Because after all, my friends, and we were thinking of it this morning in worship, we have been bought at a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our body and in our spirits, which are His. That's what God wants from our service. That is what He expects from us. No less will do. And I dare say that one of the reasons that the church as a whole is floundering today and seemingly losing direction in a continuously changing and depressing world is that we have forgotten the price and the cost, which is one of the reasons why this morning's worship, as our brother Alec was saying, was just especially touching to me, because at 7 o'clock this morning, I've been thinking about the cost. But there is a second work. It's a service that is most necessary today. It's translated out of the Greek, two different Greek words, as overseer, shepherd. The King James says bishop. It simply means someone who has the challenge and the care to see over the flock, to watch out, to have eyes of spiritual insight and vision that have discernment. Eyes that see trends coming in and see certain things, or even that see certain things happening to individuals. Little changes, see changes. Things that are coming into their lives, maybe a little discouragement, a little depression. Things that are coming in appearance even, and in demeanor, where it looks like a person is losing their joy. Or maybe experimenting with things that they shouldn't. These are all of the things, amongst many other, that are necessary for elders. I dare say that in the days in which we live, it is safe to say that 20 years ago, had you mentioned certain things that our elders are facing routinely today, they would have been unknown things then. And I dare say, again, if the Lord tarries, for another 10 years, the church which is His body will be exposed to things that you and I know nothing of, even as we sit here today. The downward progression, as people continuously lose sight of God and become enamored with that which is within. We're changing our God from a divine being to a very flawed human being, ourselves most likely, and others, putting our faith in the wrong person. And as that trend continues, our elders are going to be hit with things that are increasingly more frightening. So dare we say that there might be no one day or time, at least since the Dark Ages, where it has been more necessary for godly elders to be raised up amongst the people of God than today. I think not. Men with a very tender heart but a thick skin. There will be unpopular, uncomfortable decisions that at times have to be made. Men, as we have been reading, who lead by example. They are leaders. We are their followers. You never see a shepherd, then or now, going behind like a cowboy would behind a herd of cattle, with a whip or a rope or a rod, driving the flock. You never see that. You'll never see that in the Middle East. Some of us have seen shepherds walking down the road and walking across the fields, and there the sheep follow very gamely. That's the way that our elders are supposed to be. Leaders by example. Those that we respect. Those that we feel we can come to if we have a problem or a question. Those that we need to come to at times when we need our fingers smacked. And thank God for elders who will do that, both privately and in those difficult, excessively difficult times when it has to be handled publicly. Elders and the need for godly elders. There are many places that we could have chosen to read from this morning. I'll tell you why I read 1 Peter 5. The simple fact is that this epistle was written from Rome. I think most of us are familiar with that. Sometime around AD 60. It was written during a time of persecution. And it was written by Peter. And I'm one of those who fully believes that Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, penned these words. It was written by Peter to a succession of churches. It was known by Peter that the churches in Rome and the provinces of Rome would one by one receive this letter and read it as the words of Peter the Apostle for them. Having said that, he recognized that he was addressing several different individual churches. Now to each church, here is what he says. To the elders among you, I exhort, I who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. One of the little challenges that I will lay down today to you, if you disagree with anything that I'm about to say, is use the basis of the Word of God. After all, when all is said and done, this is the only thing that counts, isn't it? Take a little study of the word elders, bishops, or overseers, or shepherds in the Word of God, and you will never find it regarding an individual local church in anything but the plural masculine. Every time. And yet, unfortunately, there is a trend today in the assemblies to have salaried pastors to do the work of the elders. Some of them will still have groups of elders, but I am watching as I travel about, bit by bit by bit, the elders are increasingly less utilized and more burden is placed on the person who is salaried to do the work. Now that, to me, has some serious ramifications. And I'll just share them with you very briefly as we leave. The simple fact remains, and I have some friends who have done this, and I know what their salaries are. It's not bad at all. A person could live quite well on it. But money means control. And control might mean the necessity of a closed mouth from time to time. I only stopped work last May. It's only 17 or 18 months now. I'm still very, very familiar with what it's like to have a boss and one who was 2 years younger than I am. We were very good friends. He was the reason that I got into the business. There were times when he did me favors. We were close. We were really very tight. We did a lot of things. He was not a Christian, not a believer, but we did a lot of things even after hours. He would come out and sit in my office and talk for quite a length on various topics that were not related with investment business, and I in his office. There would be times when the phone would ring late at night and I'd pick it up and it was him just wondering who was in working, and he'd say, "You're going to be there for a bit?" And I said, "Yes," and we would get together and he would come in and we'd have some chats. I guess maybe because we were friends and because it's a very competitive and a highly ruthless world in some regards, he farmed things to me or fed things to me out of friendship, good accounts, certain accounts that he had that he was managing for Merrill Lynch, that he got into difficulties with the people. Maybe a trade that went bad and the people didn't trust him anymore. A little argument over some administrative detail and he just didn't want to deal with the people. And at his level and the income that he made each year, which was about $650,000, it would be easy for him to get rid of an account or two and not miss it. I ended up with almost all of them. Some in the office accused me of varying things. It was not from that. I was not trying to be nepotistic, if that's the word. I just had a friend, and he farmed things to me. There were occasions where I disagreed with him as a manager. There were things that were implemented in the office that personally I thought shouldn't have been. There were things that were not done that, quite frankly, had he asked me, I would have told him I thought they should have been done. But you see, because he had done things for me that increased my income and increased my level of production in gross commissions, I couldn't say that to him. And a part of me resented that. Now, my friends who have taken a salaried position, as opposed to trusting God for their needs to be met, and after all, that is from Luke 10 and Luke 22, the scriptural pattern, taking neither a money bag nor a letter of introduction even, just going about and doing the work and trusting God to supply the needs. Not even a change of clothing. I brought 3 suits down here. I'm in violation, I guess, of Luke's gospel. But nonetheless, those who couldn't take that anymore and have, maybe can we say, sold out a little bit to take a guaranteed income, are now controlled by those that they answer to. And just like my friend and my manager, there might be times that come up in their assembly or in their church that they should say something, and now they can't. And I would hate to be in their shoes. Brethren and sisters, we need to earnestly pray for our elders. And now we'll say why. For if we do not move from the New Testament pattern into what is currently going on today in many circles, we have to be committed, each of us as individuals. 100% commitment. It's what God demands. Nothing more will suffice. And I'm afraid we are a people whose commitment is sorely lacking in certain areas today. Remember, we've been bought at a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our bodies. Now, the subject of gifts is a most remarkable subject. We could spend our whole 3 weeks on them. I have to be very frank with you. I almost consider doing that. Do a little study on spiritual gifts. Some of the young people, we've been getting together, and I've kind of been toying with the idea, and I don't know if there will be occasion to do it, of having a little free-for-all discussion on spiritual gifts. We need to talk about them. One of the things that I treasured before I went into the Lord's work on a traveling itinerant full-time basis was to take the college and career class in my assembly. Summer times when school was out, we had 40 or 50 people. They were wonderful young people. They're still my very close friends. And I miss them when I'm not there with them. We had some very frank discussions, enormously frank discussions. We talked on subjects that amazed me that they even were brought up. But we handled them and we enjoyed them. And I think we all learned. I certainly did from them. One day I asked the kids for a show of hands. I said, be honest with me. Be honest before God. We know each other well enough. And I said, and I'll tell you when I did it so that you won't feel badly. But I said, how many of you honestly have ever prayerfully before God considered, what is my gift? What has God equipped me to do? I think we had about maybe 30 of the kids there that day. And of the ones, there were 8 that raised their hands. And I must confess to you that I could have chosen all 8 without even having a show of hands. For they were the ones that were not just committed, but doing a work around our assembly. And we all noticed. Everybody, if you brought their name up, could say, great young person, great guy, great girl. They're really trying. And everybody noted that. For you see, it's very easy to come, especially in a larger assembly, it's very easy to come and do nothing. It's very tempting at times, too. And it is intimidating for the young ones to stand up and to take part publicly, or to volunteer to do something. After all, you might make a mistake, might do something wrong, and you might get dressed down by certain people in the assembly who are good at that. At the same point, now listen, don't laugh. At the age of 20 in the assembly in which I was raised, how do I say this very carefully? It was an assembly of many older people. I'm not knocking them. Honestly, I'm not. They were very set in their ways. They did not put a very good premium, unfortunately, on younger people. And at the age of 20, I volunteered to do something as simple, dare I say the word menial, as washing the cups and the plates for the bread after the meeting on Sunday morning. I'd been saved 2 months shy of 13. I was raised, or brought into the assembly and literally grew up as a Christian in the assembly from the age of 13 and a half. So I'd been about 6.5 or 7 years in fellowship. And do you know that 4 people in that assembly complained that I was too young to handle the holy vessels? And so the job was taken from me. And it really kind of discouraged me. I thought, how very stupid could anybody be to bring a thing like that up? That's the extreme danger that you run in not giving enough responsibility to the young people. I take great comfort in the writers of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, at the varying personalities involved in the writers. There's a publican, a tax collector, and a bondservant, a physician, and a fisherman. And you could expand that into the other writers of the New Testament, into the man Paul, the Jew of the Jews, undoubtedly looked upon as the future leader of the Sanhedrin, the rabbi's rabbi, a brilliant mind. You could look at Peter, a fisherman, but one whose personality was molded and shaped and the rough edges chiseled away in time. A man whose life was remarkably transformed after the resurrection of the Savior. But I think of the Gospelers, and I think of a tax collector. And they were known, of course, in their days as being somewhat ruthless. They were known as being people who would feather their own nest first and the government second. They were known as people who were less than honest. And I don't know if you can pin those words on Matthew. Dare we tar him with the same brush? Personally, I wonder if we can. Just because he was surrounded by some bad apples doesn't mean that he was. And I believe that the Lord Jesus had his eye maybe on one honest publican. Personally, I believe that. I'd like to anyway. But this tax collector was chosen and had left us a marvelous gospel. And a bondservant. We would look at a servant, basically a slave, a person who, as we have been, bought at a price. And we would think, well, not much account there. Just a person that lives in the shadows. Somebody who is kind of living to serve others. Not much there. Not a very glamorous station in life. Ah, but how cheated we would be if we didn't have in the Gospel of Mark his unique perspective on the servant character of Christ. I look at a physician. My brother is one. We're similar in many regards. We are diametrically opposed in others. He has a very analytical mind. He thinks things through to a very logical sequence. And he can put it down in wonderful order. He's a scientist. And that's the way his mind works. I look at him and I think back to Dr. Luke that wrote his gospel. Realizing that the only gospeler, Luke, the physician, who was not an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ, let alone his life, has given us over 50% of what we know about the life and the ministry and the death of our Lord Jesus through the inspiration of the Spirit, all put down in sequential, logical, analytical, and chronological order. How we would be deficient if we did not have the Gospel of Luke. And then, dear John, often think of this man fishing those sometimes calm and sometimes turbulent waters of Galilee. Think of him in the quiet of the night, for they fished at night then, and they still do. I think of his own personal thoughts. How he must have thought about the Messiah to come. And all of a sudden, when the Lord Jesus came to him that day, that he immediately left his net and followed the Savior. That beloved disciple whose greatest desire in life was to lean on the breast of the Lord Jesus. How we would be deficient if for whatever reason the Spirit had left from the canon of Scripture the warmth of the Gospel of John. I take lessons from that, you know. We are all like snowflakes. You all don't have them here, probably never, maybe not very often at the best. Some of you are familiar with them, though, in your travels. Scientists tell us that if you can look at one under a microscope, you will never in history find two exactly alike. And that is sort of as we are as human beings. And then most of you are sitting here looking at me this morning saying, "Thank you, Lord." But in our uniqueness, we have a job to do. And there are things that you can do that I could never do. There are things that I meet God's people and I treasure in them, things that their personality has equipped them to do. There may be nothing that I can do that you can't. There might not be, but I have something to do. And every day I bemoan the fact that how poorly I do it, but we try with the help of God. Now, my brethren and sisters with us this morning, may we say very simply to you that if you have never before God asked what you can do for Him, you may not be doing it. And the body here suffers. The foot cannot say to the head, "I don't have any need of you." The eye can't say to the ear, "Because you can't see, I have no need of you." When one member suffers, the entire member suffers